So it's happened. You were driving too fast, and the blue lights are flashing in your rearview mirror. You pull off to the side, and you think to yourself, I shouldn't have done that. I know I was wrong, but maybe. What characteristics are you hoping for in that officer? You've committed a crime, and you're going to court, and you know that the judge is going to weigh your actions against the law. What characteristic are you looking for in that judge? You've sinned against your spouse, whether they know it or not, and you know that you need to go to them and explain what has happened. What characteristic are you looking for in them? When you were a kid, you were fighting with your sibling in the room, and the door starts to open. Do you want to see mom or dad coming through that door? Why? Why did you choose that parent? In Nehemiah chapter 9, the children of Israel are confronted with their sin. Ezra in chapter 8 has gotten up onto the platform and he started reading from the law of God, which had been long forgotten by most of the people, but not all of the people. He gets up there and the Levites join, and for a good portion of a day, they just read the law. And you remember from a couple weeks ago that the people start weeping. They start weeping because they are hearing what God has expected of them, and they're comparing it to their own lives. And they are saying there is a disparity here between what God expects from us and what we have been doing. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be annihilated. We do not deserve to be back in Jerusalem with this beautiful temple having been completed and this magnificent wall having been built in 52 days. The God that chose us, the God that loved us, the God that brought us out of slavery into this land demands something better from us, and we have not done it. But the Levites have to say, hold on, guys, this is actually a time of celebration, so what you're experiencing now is good, but we're going to get back to that. Now is a time of celebration. God is asking for us to rejoice and to enjoy the goodness of what we have been given. And so please dry those tears, go home, take a little bit of time to send gifts to one another, and just rejoice in who God is, okay? And then they read a bit further, and they find that there's something called Sukkot, this celebration where they're all supposed to live in tabernacles or booths to remind themselves of what had happened in their wandering in the wilderness. And so the command goes out, everyone pull together your palm branches and build yourselves a little hut like they had in the wilderness, and we're just going to celebrate and we're going to keep this festival. So everyone gets their stuff together and they live in their little huts, and it goes fine, but on the 24th day of the month, the Israelites assemble again. I've broken the message that I have this morning into three parts. There's the present, there's the past, and there's the future. We're going to read the first five verses to consider where we are in the present. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sarabiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up! Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." So here we are. The celebration has ended. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, also known as Sukkot, has ended, and the people have assembled again. And they remember some of what had been read to them previously. If you want, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're starting in verse 4. Because the Levites, or Ezra, gets up there and he's reading the law, and I think they got to this part and they were forced to stop and just consider. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your houses and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gate." There's more in that passage, but I don't want to read it now. You can continue down if you wish, or come back to it later. But the children of Israel have gathered, and they're standing in this courtyard looking up at those reading from the law. And the law is boiled down into this one statement: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you know what happened? They thought, "We haven't done that. These words are not true of me. I have not loved God in the way that he wants to be loved." This is the synthesis of all of the law. We're going to find out later in Nehemiah that they had also been breaking the Sabbath. They had also been intermarrying with people from the surrounding nations, which was expressly forbidden by God. But you know what those two things point to? They point to a lack of love and devotion for God. In the reading of the law, there is a reminder of how God had loved them and chosen them and protected them and provided for them, and he gives them this good law which is supposed to help them live, and they turn their backs on God and they say, "We're going to take it from here. Thanks, but no thanks." And they are just cut to the heart in understanding that they do not love God the way that they should. So they gather and they think to themselves, if we're due for judgment, what characteristic do we want to be true of God? And you know what? This is more than wishful thinking, because the answers that you have given me during my introduction are exactly the answers that we're going to find in our scriptures here. They're reading through the law, and they are finding out beyond a shadow of a doubt that they do not measure up to God's standard. They read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day. That's like 3 hours, maybe like 6 in the morning till 9 in the morning. And then another quarter of the day, they confess their sins. I mean, when's the last time you confessed your sins? Did it take you 3 hours? Maybe it should have, but I don't think we have a good enough grasp on who God is and what he expects from us if we can rattle off a confession in 30 seconds and get on with our lives. A quarter of the day spent in reading, a quarter of the day in confession, but also in worship. How can confession and worship go together? These seem like such polar opposite things. When I have to go and admit that I've done something wrong to someone, it usually takes days to recover. The worship does not come until much later, usually. Sometimes there's just this beautiful restoration that happens right then and there. But how can confession and worship coincide? We're going to find out. So the Levites get up on there and they stand up. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Now we move into the second section, which is the past. Here they are in the present, weeping and under heavy conviction because of their sin. When confronted with the law of God, they realize they did not measure up. And I'm pretty sure there's this little inkling in the back of their heads that they will never measure up. And they are just weighed down. And there's this compulsion just get their sin off of their chest. So we go from the present into the past. What we have before us in the next 31 verses is a recounting of God's relationship with Israel from creation until the present. It's been proposed that Ezra wrote this. If you look at it in my Bible and maybe in yours, it kind of isn't, the edges aren't as clean in mine, which shows me that it's actually a song or a poem that has been written. And so we're going to find some poetic language in here, which just goes to intensify and beautify, make more beautiful what we see as true of God. And so we look at the past, and it starts with verse 6. The Levites start saying this, "You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you." The first thing that comes to mind when this person puts his pen down to write this song to share with everyone is that God is the sovereign creator of everything. What this does is it lays a foundation for who God is and what man's responsibility is before a God like this. The God who made everything made you. The God who ordered the universe placed you here in it. The God who gave the law to the Israelites has a standard for the way that his people should live. God is sovereign creator. Omnipotent, the one with all power. Omniscient, the one who knows everything. You're not going to hide from him. God created the universe, verse 6. In verses 7 to 8, God chose Abraham. You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. When we see God as the creator, we see God as the omnipotent, sovereign God. When we see God as the one who called Abram and changed his name to Abraham, we see God as the promise keeper. Abraham was a sinful man like the rest, and yet God went and he picked him and he said, I want to bless you. I want you to separate yourself from everyone over in Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to take you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and I will put you in it, and I will give you a people and a nation and a blessing. And at the end of verse 8, we see that God has fulfilled his promise. We're going to see more of that later, because we know in Abraham's life, he did not actually settle in and acquire all of that land. But what we see is that when God made his promise that he would bring him into the land, God fulfilled that promise. Verses 9 to 21, we see about the release of Israel. So in verse 6, God created the universe. In verses 7 to 8, God chose Abraham. And in verses 9 to 21, he released Israel. Let's read that now. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all of his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into raging water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instructions through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them, go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So you took out your big hammer and smashed them over the head. Oh, wait. That's not in here. God sees his people languishing in Egypt. He hears them crying out for deliverance. And he says, Moses, I need you to lead these people out. I have promised them this land, and I will fulfill my promises. So he draws them out of slavery, and it was getting terrible. They were having to throw their kids out after they were just born so that they would die. They were having to gather their own straw to make the bricks. They were being beaten mercilessly by their slave drivers. And they cry out to God and he hears them. And he steps in to deliver them. And the response to that for a few days is like, yeah. God's on our side. It's so they're fleeing from the Egyptians and they get to the Red Sea and it parts before them and they walk through on dry land and the Egyptians follow and the waters close up behind them and wash all of their enemies away. And they say, yeah, God fights our battles. And then God meets them at Sinai and he gives them commands and laws so that they can live lives of purity before him and understand who he is and what's expected of them. And they say, everything you have said we will do. And then they ran out of food and they start saying, God, you've abandoned us. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? And God provides them manna, this miraculous stuff that comes down from the dew and satisfies their every desire. And then they run out of water, and then Moses hits a rock and it gushes down, and all of them are able to drink and be satisfied. And then they start thinking, that manna was good for a little bit, but it's really starting to get old. That water coming out of the rock, that was pretty cool, but who knows if it's going to happen again. You know what? Egypt wasn't really that bad. Having our children thrown out and destroyed, I can live with that, so long as I know that my food supply is going to be plentiful. You know, being beaten for not fulfilling a quota, that was better than this. What? They became stiff-necked, and they even got so far as to appoint a leader for them. Anyone who will lead us back to Egypt? But you are a forgiving God. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. And you did not abandon them. These people had just received the law. They had been provided for miraculously. Their enemies had been destroyed, and they want to turn their back on God and say, we want the guarantee of Egypt rather than trust you. God says, I'm not going to force you to love me. But consider who I am. Consider what I have done for you. I have taken you out of your slavery and given you freedom. I am taking you to a place that is better than where you're at right now. Just trust me. In that moment, these people who were trying to find a leader to take them back to Egypt, what did they deserve? Justice! They deserved what was coming to them. And what did they get? Grace. Compassion. Forgiveness. Why? Because that's who God is. He's slow to anger. He abounds in faithful love. The God of the Old Testament is not an angry, capricious God who just wants to destroy everyone. The God of the Old Testament is full of forgiveness, full of grace, full of compassion. When these people are confronted with their sin and they have to go stand before the righteous judge, shall not this God judge rightly? Yes. But you know what? He's also compassionate. How can this be? Doesn't sin demand a payment? Isn't the wages of sin death? Didn't Adam and Eve in the garden find out that if they ate from that tree, they would surely die? Undeniably. So this doesn't make any sense. These people deserve to be crushed. But I believe when they turn their eyes back to God, he's like, thank you. Pardon your iniquity. I will keep you alive a little bit longer. I am going to give you another chance, even though you don't deserve it. Even if they're, verse 18, even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and they had committed terrible blasphemies, yet you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your what? Because of your great compassion. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. You provided for them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Ah, what a God we serve, who is willing to take a group of rebels like this and deliver them and provide for their every need. And then when they turn their back on him, he says, "I'm going to give you another chance." And then they turn their back on him again and they spit in his face and he says, "It's okay. I'm going to forgive you one more time." And then they say, "But we're running out of water and we need, I've got you. Love me, please." Why should you love God? Because he first loved you. Why should you love God? Because you have the ability to be seen as righteous in his sight. Obviously not because of what you've done. I can stand as righteous in the sight of God because he is gracious, because he loves me, because ultimately because of Jesus. God is the creator of the universe. He's the one who chose Abraham. He's the one who released Israel. Verses 22 to 31, we're going to see him establish the nation. Yeah, after all of their good deeds in the wilderness, why not take them into a great land and let them get settled? It's a good thing I'm not God. My story would probably have looked a little different. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and peoples and established boundaries for them. They took possession of the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and the land of King Og of Bashan. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of the sky and brought them to the land you told their ancestors to go in and possess. So their descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them and handed their kings and the surrounding peoples over to them to do as they pleased with them. They captured fortified cities and fertile land and took possession of well-supplied houses, cisterns cut out of rock, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled, became prosperous and delighted in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They're reading through the law, and the law in Deuteronomy says when you get into that land that's full of all sorts of good things that you didn't have to work for, love me, remember me. And they say, "Wow, look at all this blessing. Let's just have a party and forget the one who gave it to us. Oh, and while we're over here having a party and forgetting about God, he's going to send humble, gentle servants to come and say, 'Hey guys, turn back to God. He still loves you. He still cares about you. He still wants that relationship with you.'" And you know what they did? They murdered them. They stoned them. They beat them. They plugged their ears and did not listen to them. Verse 27, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, In their time of distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven in your abundant compassion. You gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. This is the time of the judges. But as soon as they had relief, what do we do as soon as we have relief from the conviction of our sin? We run right back to it. As soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the powers of their enemies who dominated them. When they cried out to you again, this is it. You've gone this far and no further. His compassion is completely used up. He's had it up to here with these people, right? You heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. You warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. You were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. We see the grandeur of God in creation, the power and the sovereignty that he has. We see the promise that he made to Abraham. We see that he is a provider in the wilderness, overflowing with compassion for his people as they're wandering around the wilderness. But now we see a little bit of this justice. Is it possible for God to be both good, just, and gracious? Unfortunately, there really are consequences for our sins. The people discovered this. It's though God is gracious and compassionate, there are still consequences that you and I live with. But what we deserve as sinners is to be totally destroyed. Is to be totally abandoned by God. Why? Because we do not keep his law. Even after being reminded over and over and over again, we still turn our back. But how is it that God can be both good and just and merciful at the same time? Hebrews tells us in a different way that by the shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. I reverse the order of that verse. God requires payment for sin. When God says that you are going to die because of your sin, he means it. But he says, you know what? I will accept a substitute. I will allow the children of Israel to go into their flocks and herds and pick out a spotless lamb. And bring it to me. And in the confession and in their repentance and in this offering, I will see the blood of that animal and I will count it as your blood. That animal will serve as a substitute for the sin of the individual in Israel. We also learn from Hebrews that not all of the blood of lambs and goats and all of the animals offered on those offerings could do any lasting good for your sin and mine. We don't live under this anymore. We don't have farms. Where would you find a lamb even if you wanted one? We find it in the New Testament because God is looking around saying, the blood of the lambs, those are just creatures. What I demand is accurate, full atonement for the sins of people is the death of a person. It can be your death, or it can be someone else's death. But you can only pay for your own death, your own sin. What is required for all of our sins to be covered is the death of a perfect person. And so God looks down through history, and we're in the New Testament looking back, and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my son. He's going to go as an extension of myself. And through my son, I will pay for all of the rebellion, all of the sin, all that my people have done wrong. I will pour out my wrath for that sin on my perfect, spotless son. When Jesus is in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, anxious and distressed about what was going to happen, it wasn't because he was afraid of the pain of the nails in his hand. He was not afraid of the pain of the stripes that were going to be put onto his back. What Christ was most afraid of was that separation for just a few hours from God. He had always been in perfect communion with his Father, and he knew that for those 3 hours of darkness, he would bear the wrath of God that was due for each of us. And he did it. And so I think God here, in his wisdom and with his ability to see the future, saying, you know what? You guys keep sinning against me, but there's coming a time when I'm going to pay for all of this. But here's what I want from you. I want your love. I want you to stop sinning against me. I want you to keep my commands. And what's that command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. God is so good. I'm going to read the last few verses and then we'll close. I know I'm over time. Verse 32, we see that God judged graciously. So now our God, the great, mighty and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. Our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today, you are righteous concerning all that has happened with us. What he's saying here is we recognize that being exiled to Assyria and Babylon, that was what was just, and those were just the consequences for our sin. What we actually deserved was total destruction, but instead what you did is you took a remnant and you preserved them, even though it was uncomfortable for us. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us because you have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them, and in that spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement in writing on a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. God created the universe. God chose Abraham and kept his promise. God released Israel from Egypt and led them and provided for them in the wilderness, and he established them in the good land. and they constantly turn their back on him. And now, as a part of his fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, he is bringing them back in and helping them get reestablished. And they're seeing it with fresh eyes in the reading of the law. They are saying, wow, we don't deserve this. What do you deserve from God? We deserve nothing but total abandonment and annihilation from God. And yet these people gather. They gather at the throne of God, and what are they hoping to be true of God? Which characteristic are they looking for in God? And it is repeated over and over and over. You are a good God. You are a compassionate God. You are gracious. You are slow to anger. You abound in faithful love. What is your view of God? Do you see God as the God with a huge hammer ready to just smash you over the head? Because I promise you, you're not going to want to go to that God to confess your sins. With your spouse, how does your spouse respond to you when you confess something to them? Are they gracious and compassionate like God? Or do they hold the hammer? What are you looking for in a judge? What you're looking for in a judge is mercy and compassion. Now, just for a moment, when that person comes to confess to you and apologize, do you stand with the hammer? Or do you stand with arms open, understanding that in Christ you have been forgiven so much? You're willing to forgive? People have such a wrong view of God. This God loves you and is patient with you, and he wants you to come to him and confess your sins. And he is compassionate and just ready to pour out his grace on you. But I fear that we're not like God. We want to play God. Unfortunately, I think we're playing the wrong God often. It's not wrong to play God. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Think about it. Are you the type of person that people want to come to confess their sins when they've wronged you? There are certain people I would not want to apologize to because I know the reaction will not be forgiveness. They're so stone cold that it seems to me a waste of words to go and ask them to forgive me. There's still something like that's probably a problem for me. But do you think that you're the type of person that someone would be willing to ask forgiveness of? I think people ask forgiveness of people when they really understand the need for forgiveness and when they have a desire to do it. When they know that the relationship is broken, but they also want the relationship to be repaired. This is the God that we serve. When we tell people about God, I don't think we have to make it our job to convince them of the depth of their sin. When we tell people about God, I think it's our job to reveal to them the vastness of his compassion. And what better way to convince people that God is compassionate than by showing compassion to them when they need it? Let's pray. Our Father, we, like the children of Israel, have sinned. We stand before you as condemned in our own righteousness. But God, we praise you because you are so gracious. We praise you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you that he took our guilt upon himself so that we can be the righteousness of God in him. Lord, I pray that you would make us people who are more like you. Make us into people who show the compassion and the forgiveness to others that we have received from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.